Sounds awful busy for something that is alone. If I'm in a room with two other people and there's three of us and I say, I am so alone. Well, that don't make sense. So if it's by faith alone, then there's nothing else. If it's by grace alone, then there's nothing else. But they say by grace alone, through faith alone, and the scriptures alone. But anyway, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, does not believe that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. All true believers in the Old Testament era were saved without baptism. That is true. They were not. You know why they were not? Who can tell me? They weren't commanded to be baptized. That wasn't part of the New Testament system in the Old Testament. It was the Old Testament. They are going to be judged by God under the law of Moses. And so to say they weren't baptized, true. And they're going to be saved, true. But they weren't commanded that. So anyway, still baptism dare not be despised or wholly or willfully neglected, they say, since it is explicitly commanded by God and has his precious promise attached to it. It is not a mere ritual or symbol, but a powerful means of grace by which God grants faith and the forgiveness of sins. Now, that is where it's a sacrament, all right? It is God's grace, and it becomes this mystical, right, a power, if you will, that is manifested and transmitted through, remember, the two sacraments, the Eucharist, Lord's Supper, as we call it, but it's not the Lord's Supper, and baptism. That's where they end up with that. So, then Luther believed in justification by faith only. Now, there are some writings and some people believe that his followers, as I said last time we were together, took that doctrine farther than he intended to, that he actually believed, especially in his later writings and sermons, that salvation was that baptism was necessary for salvation. I'll let God be the judge of that. But I do know that's where his followers ended up, that it is wholly and totally by faith only. And he's pushing against, right, the works-based system of salvation of Catholicism. And what's been said about the pendulum oftentimes, when the pendulum swings, it'll go from one extreme to the other. So I think it's very likely that's where he ended up, you know, current scholarship notwithstanding. And what's wrong with the idea of justification by faith only? It's not true. It ain't in the Bible. You see that, how by works a man is justified and not by faith only? James 2, verse 24. So, therefore, it was started at the wrong time, Lutheran Church, 1517. Started at the wrong place, Germany. Started by the wrong person, Luther. Started by, has the wrong plan of salvation, faith only. That's not taught in Scripture. And held on to many of the bells and whistles of the Roman Catholic Church. He went so far and then stopped and still kept, they call it the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. Where does that term come from? Well, Catholicism. So, you have Martin Luther. Now, here's an interesting character, Ulrich Zwingli. He's in Sweden, and he's going to be the chief of the Swedish Reformation. Okay? Became a preacher at Zurich in 1518. And after he became a preacher, he began in January, after he became a preacher there at Zurich, he started I think he did it over 4 years, an exposition sermons of the entire New Testament. That was unheard of in his day. They didn't preach from the scriptures. You had the missals, and you had these things that was given to you by other religious individuals. You didn't preach strictly from the scriptures. That was new and novel at that time. So, let's see. Okay. Now, one of the principal differences between Luther and Zwingli, and they do meet, and they actually have a debate, and if I have a moment, I'll talk about that. But they do meet. So here's the idea, and I touched on Luther last time. Luther, to paraphrase what's on the board in front of you, Luther said whatever was not condemned in Scripture was permitted. Zwingli, however, said, You can only perform in worship that which was authorized by Scripture, that which you could prove by Scripture. Which one is closest to the New Testament pattern and what the Bible lays out and what we believe? Well, Zwingli, by head and shoulders, he's, you know, because where do you end up if you say, well, whatever is not specifically condemned in Scripture, we can do in worship? Well, hello, praying to Mary. Hello, burning the candles. Hello, praying to saints, because where is that condemned in Scripture? So you can have all kinds of stuff like that. That opens the door for all kinds of things. Instrumental music? Well, there ain't no authority for that in the Scriptures. Well, exactly, that's the reason we can do it. No, there's no authority for that. What can only be proved, or what is authorized in Scripture, is what we do can do in worship with God's approval. And that was Zwingli's idea. Zwingli, he reformed the church there at Zurich. He believed in the sole authority of the Scriptures, but he did believe in salvation by faith alone. He denied the sacrificial quality of the Mass, and the Mass was like another offering of Christ on the cross, if you will, and he pushed back against saintly intercessions and prayers, recognized Christ as the sole head of the church. I can amen that. Allowed clergy to marry, actually married himself, married a nun. Eventually, they lived together first, and it was about 5 years, then they finally out and married, because that was something in the Catholic Church that, you know, bishops and priests, remember, weren't allowed to marry. So he studied the Scriptures and discovered and said, yep, clergy's allowed to marry. He abolished images, relics, organ from worship, the instrumental music in worship. He banned that at the church there. Had a debate where he had 67 propositions or theses that he had brought to the people there where he was preaching. There were 600 men assembled, and that was in January. And then October, they met again, and they approved everything, and he proved everything he was saying in his 67 theses. So what they did was they went straight, and they threw all the relics and the images and burned them, took them out of the church and burned them, took the organ out of the church and all the rest of this. Very convincing arguments on this. He made the sermon the centerpiece of the worship service. And the observance of the Lord's Supper, he recognized as a memorial. Now, that's the reason him and Luther could not fellowship. Their followers met together in Marsburg, I believe it was. And in Marsburg, and there were 15 doctrines that Luther said that they had to agree on to have fellowship. They agreed on 14 of them. Well, they couldn't get the 15th, the Lord's Supper. So Zwingli and Luther actually met together in Marsburg. And Luther pushed for the constantiation, that the body and blood of Christ is in the bread and wine. And he said, just as you take a piece of metal and you lay it in a fire, and now you have the metal and the heat is in it, that is the same idea as the bread and fruit of the vine. And Zwingli took the position that, no, it's a memorial, and it's symbolic. The blood, the body and blood of Christ is not actually in it. And Luther jumps up on a table, takes a piece of chalk, and he says, this is my body. He said, did Jesus mean what he said or not? And Zwingli pointed out, said, yeah, but when he said that, this is my body and this is my blood, a couple of verses later, he says, I will drink no more henceforth of this fruit of the vine. He's still calling it fruit of the vine. And Luther wouldn't fellowship him, said, you have another spirit in you, and we won't have fellowship. And so that fell apart. Now, I'm not saying these are New Testament Christians, but just show how that stubborn some people could be and how far some of them were off base. Zwingli came much closer to the New Testament pattern, even though he stopped short of it, in my view. Then you have a man by the name of John Calvin. We've all heard of Calvinism. Calvin actually met Zwingli in Geneva. I think I'm saying this right. Was it Zwingli? I'm sorry, it was John Knox. I'm getting ahead of myself. It was John Knox. John Calvin, born in France, attended the University of Paris, studied law at the University of Orleans, wrote a book which became a series of volumes, I think has something like 80 chapters in it, and they still look at that, followers of Calvinism will look at that as sort of the go-to, and it's still, you can find it in print, you can find it online. It's called Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he talks about church government, he talks about a whole bunch of things, but one of the biggest things that come out of it is what we know as Calvinism and the tulip theology. If you've never heard of the tulip theology, it is a very deadly flower. Each letter of the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P, represents one of the five major doctrines that that Calvin advanced. One builds upon the other. Now, the beauty of this is you knock one pillar down and it all falls down of its own weight. So you show one of these doctrines as false, it all falls down because it all dovetails together for it to be held up. Begins with original sin, T in the tulip, total hereditary depravity. It says that we are born in sin, we're born with the sin of Adam. We have a depraved nature, and there's nothing we can do on our own to be saved. Well, now, and that comes out of teaching of Augustine. Augustine taught that, and he said that, but Augustine said that God permits people to be damned. Calvin will take it even farther and say, no, God decrees it, and that has to do with limited atonement. Unconditional election. T-U, the U is unconditional election. That says that God, before the foundation of the earth, determined that certain people are going to be lost, certain people are going to be saved. The number is so fixed it cannot be added to or diminished from. It's also known as predestination. If you are one of the elect, you're going to be one of the elect, whether you want to be or not. If you're one of the lost, you're going to be lost. There's nothing you can do to change that. Why? Because we are all born depraved. We're born with original sin. That's going to get tied into irresistible grace, but I'm skipping one. T-U-L, limited atonement. Well, here the scriptures say that Christ died for all. Well, how do you get around that? If Christ died for all, why did he die for all if some of them's going to be lost no matter what they do? Oh, that's all the saved, Calvinists would say. It was limited in its scope. He died for everybody, but it was only limited in its application. It was only for the elect that are going to see the benefits of Christ's death. Well, Christ died for just the elect. You got certain ones that are going to be saved, but now how are they going to be saved if they're so depraved that they cannot know of their lost condition, can do nothing to save themselves? Well, then you have the I, irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit's going to save you, and he's going to come upon you, and it's irresistible. So you're going to be saved, whether you want to be saved or not. The Holy Spirit's going to come on you and influence you, whether you want to be influenced or not. What would that be called if a man done that to a woman? If he attacked a woman and he forced himself on her. Isn't that carnally what you're accusing the Holy Spirit of? And I'm not wanting to be graphic in this, but for crying out loud, how far has this got to go? But see how this all ties together. Well, now, and all of this is based on the sovereignty of God, right? Now, if a person wants a religion that I have no culpability and I ain't got to do anything and I don't have to any part or parcel with it, Calvinism is it, because it is entirely in God's hands. There's nothing a person can do in regard to their salvation. If you're going to be lost, you're going to be lost. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved. If the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you and if the Holy Spirit's going to influence you, it's going to be irresistible. Well, since God determined that, and God decrees that, and God sends the Holy Spirit upon you, and Christ died for only the elect, so if you're one of the elect, you're going to be saved, and you can never fall away. P, perseverance of the saints. That's the last letter of TULIP. Once saved, always saved. Once in grace, always in grace. We've all heard that. I've talked with people that believe this doctrine, and they're very hard to get, and some of them I've even given them tracts, and I'd ask them, I'd say, did you at least read that tract I give you? And they'd say, well, I'll give it to my preacher. I'll let him read it and let him figure it out. I ain't worried about it. Okay.
I said, you know you're going to stand before God in judgment. You're going to have to give an account. The preacher will have to stand for himself. You're going to have to stand for yourself. Nah, I'm one saved. I ain't worried about it.
So that's where this doctrine comes from, is the tulip theology, as I'm calling it. And that was formulated by John Calvin, coming a lot out of Augustine, who was one of the quote-unquote church fathers. Then after John Calvin, now these are all going to dovetail together here in just a minute. Oh, yeah, Mark. Yeah, Mark's making the point that you don't find very many religious people that are whole hog Calvinists. They're often called hard shell Calvinists. The hard shell Calvinists are the ones that will believe in all five points of Calvinism. Ben Bogart, who debated N.B. Hardiman and several of our brethren, and he was probably the most famous Baptist debater of his generation. He was a missionary Baptist. And he always talked about the hard shells because they were missionary Baptists. So he didn't believe that one was predestined. They would send out missionaries. That's the reason they're called missionary Baptists. So, but now some, and as Mark's pointing out, there's parts and pieces of this that you will find to smaller and larger degrees in just about all the denominations. Some will believe you're not totally depraved, but they will believe that the Holy Spirit will directly influence you. Not because you're depraved, but the Holy Spirit, that's how He operates. It may be charismatics, Nazarene Church. It may be Pentecostalism, or friends that are members of the Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. There is a Church of God in Anderson, Indiana, and I think I pointed this out in a sermon one time. They are not Pentecostal. They don't believe in tongue speaking and all that, but they're more of the holiness movement like the Nazarene Church. So this to lesser and more degrees are found in about all the denominations, and unfortunately, it has touched the Lord's church in some cases. There have been members of the church that said, well, I'm just wanting everybody to agree with me that a Christian gets to the point where they cannot sin. I'm sure some of you may have heard that. Well, what is that? I mean, is that not touching on perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved? If you're going to be lost because of sin, you get to the point where you're never going to sin. I mean, it's false to the core. I think we touched on 1 John in our devotional, did we not? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, I mean, He's writing to Christians. If we confess our sins, that is implying we have sins that we will need to confess on occasion. But a Christian, see, it's just false. So it touches on this, as Brother Mark pointed out. John Knox, fortunately, Lord blessed us. I've actually been to the church in Edinburgh where he preached, St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland. Was born just south of Edinburgh, a little town called Haddington, was educated in the University of St. Andrews. Let me just hold to my notes because I'm going to need the time here. Met John Calvin in Geneva. After John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, because of some of the things he was preaching the Reformation theology, if you will, and he fell in disfavor with some people there in France where he was leaving, so he left in fear for his life and ended up in Geneva in Switzerland. And while there, at some point, he and John Knox met in Geneva. And he was quite impressed with Calvin. They became friends. He became a very devoted disciple of Calvin and Calvin's teaching and so forth. And so, you know, we had Jurg Zwingli in Switzerland. He was a reformer there. You had Martin Luther in Germany. You had John Calvin, who was in France and then ended up in Switzerland. Then John Knox, he was in Scotland, and
He ends up founding what we know as the Presbyterian Church, founded a great deal on Calvinism. Okay, they really embrace that. You'll find a lot of those that will hold to all five tenets of the of Calvinism, but through the years, there's some of them have stayed more quote unquote conservative, and some of them are quite liberal now. There are different sects and division between all of these. And if you hear the Church of Scotland, well, that's the state religion. 1560, it becomes the state religion. That's Presbyterianism. That's the Presbyterian Church when you talk about the Church of Scotland. I wish we'd had time to talk about Henry VIII and the Church of England. I didn't have time for that. John Wesley, Methodism, but I did touch on the Baptist, John Smith, or Smythe, however you would say it. He lived in Holland, and excuse me, but that sounded good. And he was among English believers in Holland, 1609. Taught that immersion was the mode of baptism, not sprinkling or pouring, and it was for believers. There will be others that'll come along. Thomas Helwys, I guess that's how you say it. They taught infant baptism, I do believe. So in Holland, you had John Smythe that founded the Baptist Church. Then the First Baptist Church in England in 1612 was Thomas Helwys. And then Roger Williams, 1631, came to America as a separatist minister, became a Baptist, and organized the First Baptist Church, Providence, Rhode Island, about 1638 or 39. I want to close with this, since we're closing up on the Reformation. I like what Brother John Rowe said. He has a book, and I think it's in our library. I bought the hardback version. I think it's hardback version we have. It's called The Reformatory Movement. And he said this in regard, and it could be applied to the entire Reformation. He said, quote, "Theologians and princes of Germany and Switzerland began Reformation with the Bible. They ended their work by the substitution of creeds, confessions of faith, symbols of faith, church standards, and so forth. Taking the Bible as their guide, they beat a retreat from the mystic realms of Papal Babylon, Catholic Church, but had not gone far until the leaders commanded a halt when they went to work, while still under the potent influence of Rome, and formulated confessions of faith and wedded to these human inventions as their supporters are now, they still dwell within the confines of old Babylon." What he's saying is, they went so far and then they stopped, and they still held on to a lot of things out of Catholicism. They didn't go far enough in their reforms. Even when they left the Catholic Church, they didn't go on to try and establish the New Testament church. They started with great noble ideals, but they stopped. They allowed the past and they allowed the influence of the Catholic Church to remain. He goes on to say, "If not ecclesiastically under the power of the Mother Church, they are religiously and spiritually of the same affinities. None of these creeds, whether Catholic or Protestant, tells a man how to become a Christian. They tell a man how he may become a Catholic, a Lutheran, a Reformer, an Episcopalian, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Baptist, perchance. There's not a confession of faith in existence that ever saved a soul. As human compositions, one is just as full of light and knowledge as the other, and just as efficacious in the salvation of the soul. They all originated in the councils of men. They were digested in the heat of human passions. They were concocted and planned by envious and rival theologians. They became the symbols, the insignia of rival princes. They have always engendered strife, hatred, malice, bigotry, intolerance, and persecution, and will continue to do so until the end of time. To which I say, amen." They didn't go far enough. But now, next week, and I'm out of time, we're going to talk about the Restoration Movement. I had one person ask me, where was the church during all of this? Well, we're going to answer that. Just touch on that briefly. I'm going to talk about the Restoration Movement, and that's going to lead us into the Restoration Plea. The Restoration Movement, just like the Reformation Movement, was set in a period of time. The Reformation Movement is not today. The Restoration Movement was in a period of time. The Restoration Plea, the Restoration Movement's in a period of time. The Restoration Plea is still valid to today,
and we will touch on that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the New Testament church. And Heavenly Father, may we seek to teach others the truth of the gospel and the truth, Lord, of your word that was sealed by the blood of your Son, and that those in denominations will turn away from man-made doctrines, will turn away from those writings of men, and turn away from the evil that is their denominations, and turn to the purity of the New Testament church. We're thankful, Lord, for that plan of salvation through it. And we're thankful, Lord, for the gospel that tells us of the glories of heaven, Lord, for the faithful, when our Savior Jesus Christ comes and saves the church at the end of time. Thank you, Lord, for that promise. And, Lord, may we keep our eye on the goal of eternal life as we go through this pilgrimage. Thank you for all you give us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.